So they're going to be reading from Ezra chapter 6, starting at verse 13, and that's on page 477 in the church Bibles. Ezra 6. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and, as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel.
Fantastic. We're going to turn to Ezra chapter 6 together, which Kezia read for us earlier on. Ezra chapter 6 and verse 13 was where she started reading, although we're going to be focusing on verses 16 through to the end, which is page 478 in the church Bibles, if you've been given one of those. And as we come to God's word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you. We praise you that we can rejoice knowing that you are for us. We can rejoice knowing that you have sent your Son for us. That we can rejoice knowing that as we open your word, we can meet him. That your Holy Spirit, who first inspired these words, is with us, helping us to understand them. And we ask that you would do that work. We pray that these words would open up our hearts to respond to you in deep joy, whatever our circumstances might be, because we know the God who is for us, and you meet us here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I've said, in many ways, the kind of the big theme for this evening is this idea of joy. This kind of three-letter word which seems so central to so much of what Christians sometimes talk about and maybe how Christians are expected to feel, whatever that quite means. But it's also something of a kind of an enigma to many of us to kind of understand quite what it means to find joy, to have joy. I wonder how you feel about it. As we've sung Sing With Joy now, as we've sung Rejoice, how does it cause you to respond? Is it, in many ways, with joy, we kind of have it's kind of an interesting relationship with the concept of joy, don't we, as Christians? In fact, actually, as people, we have an interesting relationship with the concept of joy. Think of the last time that you either watched a viral video of a baby laughing or heard a baby laughing in real life, even better, and the just sort of the kind of great joy that comes from just a baby's giggle that just sort of kind of wells something up inside you. And I'm like, yeah, that's brilliant. No wonder those videos go viral. It's a joyful thing. Sometimes joy brings joy, doesn't it? But then again, maybe you've had the experience where you've met someone who is clearly joyful about something, about life, about their relationship, about their work, maybe about the Lord's, and their joy hasn't so much prompted joy in you as it's kind of prompted sadness. Kind of that response of, well, they've got so much joy in this, but my life doesn't feel like that. Why can't that be true for me? And paradoxically, their joy can actually cause you almost to feel on a rebound, or like a rebound, a little worse than you were before. Then again, perhaps it's that actually you've met Christians who are really joyful, and to be honest, there's something slightly embarrassing about that. You know, they're the kind of Christians who are, you know, they're clapping in church like this, and you're standing going, I'm not really with them, you know. And you're thinking kind of, how am I supposed to respond to this in that way? It's even like we can become a little bit suspicious of that, can't we? Are they really connected with the real world? Do they really know, like, what life is actually like? Because it seems like they don't, because that's not my life. But it's interesting, because actually this idea of joy is something which not just Christians kind of run after. It's something which our society seems to have embraced in all sorts of different ways. In many ways, our society has kind of embraced the words of Pascal, Blaise Pascal, who said, "All men seek happiness, all people seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every person, even of those who hang themselves." Pascal was saying that something, in his opinion, at the heart of every single human, that drives every single human action, is a desire for, well, happiness, or maybe joy. And as I say, our society seems to have embraced this idea that we need to be searching for happiness. If you Google, do a search on Amazon, on Amazon books for joy, you will get over 60,000 results, and most of them aren't authors called Joy. You know, most of them are actually about the subject of joy. And they've got all sorts of different titles, things like Joy, Recipes for Abundance. A recipe, generally a recipe book, it's food. The Book of Joy, you can buy The Book of Joy by Desmond Tutu and the Dalai Lama. They've written a book together, The Book of Joy. It's a bestseller, apparently. There's The Joy of Work, or The Joy of Sex, or The Unexpected Joy of the Ordinary, or The Unexpected Joy of Being Sober. You can find all sorts of different things, different ways that people will say, pursue this, it will bring you joy. Pursue this, it will bring you joy. And in a sense, actually, it's almost as though it kind of bombards us from all sorts of different angles. Come here and find joy. Go there and find joy. It's out there to be found if you would just look for it in all of these different places. And sometimes it can be kind of exhausting. Look here, look here, look here. And yet for Christians, there's something difficult about this as well, as I've said, because we know that joy is kind of central. In fact, actually, did you know that the most common command in the Bible is rejoice? Be joyful. Find joy. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Psalm 33. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the glory of his name, Psalm 66. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice, Joel chapter 2. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice, Philippians chapter 4. Or simply just, rejoice always, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Find joy, find joy, find joy. Be joyful. The Bible says it to us over and over and over and over again. At which point do you ever find yourself thinking, well, hold on a minute. Let's forget about the kind of the happy Christian clapping next to me. Actually, does God even know anything about my real life? Because if he's telling me to rejoice, does he know really what's going on? You know, it's hard. Sometimes joy feels like the furthest thing from me. And yet God is telling me, rejoice, again and again and again. there's a lot of struggle here for us. We can find it difficult. We can look for joy in all sorts of places and yet find it just seems to just kind of run through our fingers, like we can't really quite grab it. And then when we do think that we found it, it's disappeared before we know it. Something else has come along and it seems to have robbed us of our joy. Maybe it's just simply just the fact that life is busy and normal every day. How do you find joy in that? And yet, the Bible commands joy. The Bible rings with joy. And the end of Ezra 6 is a part of the Bible which seems to just flood, be saturated with joy. Did you see when Kezia read it, verse 16, verse 22, the kind of bookends of this passage that we're looking at kind of ring with this idea of joy. Verse 16, have a look at it. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And then verse 22, for 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread because the Lord had filled them with joy. Here is a group of God's people who, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks in Ezra, are vulnerable, surrounded by hostile enemies. They have been opposed all the way, and the opposition hasn't really stopped, although for this moment it feels like it's settled a bit. They are living in a city whose walls are completely destroyed, whose houses are basically ruins, and yet they celebrate with joy. What's their secret? How is it that these people could be so deeply joyful, almost despite their circumstances? Well, I wonder if you've ever experienced this. Have you ever experienced that time where maybe it's with a really good friend, where one of you hurts the other? Maybe it's intentional, maybe it's unintentional, but it kind of frosts over a relationship which before that was just great fun. And as you experience that, you kind of have that strain on the relationship where when you see one another, you kind of say hello, but it's not like it used to be. It's difficult. It's awkward. You kind of don't really know where to look, and you kind of think about it a lot. It sort of a weight has settled on your relationship. To the point maybe even you actually begin to kind of avoid one another a little bit. You don't really want to talk about this thing, this frost that settled. And then, at some point, a conversation is had which finally breaks it through. And it's like the weight lifts. It's like the frost thaws, and your relationship is restored and sometimes even deepened because of the experience you've been through. The relief is phenomenal. The joy in that moment of that relationship being restored is wonderful. You can be friends again as you were before, maybe even more than you were before. Well, if that's true of a relationship between two people, how much more is it true of the most central relationship to human existence? How much more, when that relationship is fixed, does that relationship being restored bring deep and lasting joy? Have a look at verse 16 with me. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. The picture is of the temple has finally been finished. They've been building it, then they had to stop building it for 15, 16 years, and then Haggai and Zechariah get up and go, come on, let's get going. The people get building, they finally finish the temple. It's standing finished. So they've kind of set up the banners. Come on, welcome to the kind of the opening ceremony. They've set up, you know, the ribbon ready to be cut, and they cut the ribbon of the building to open it up. This building is now open for business. It's ready. I don't know if you've ever been to the kind of opening ceremony of a new building. It's usually a kind of slightly weird affair. I don't know why we do this kind of snipping the thing with scissors. It's kind of like, yay, this is odd. But that's the kind of picture, the kind of thing that's going on here. And there is a note of deep joy at this moment. Why would that be? as this building is dedicated, finished. Well, to understand why this would bring such joy, we need to understand the significance of the temple and why this is such an important building, why Ezra has focused on the house of the Lord for such a large portion of the book. When God created the world, back in Genesis, as the Genesis account has it, remember, he plants a garden in Eden. And the way that that garden is described in Genesis is just filled with temple imagery all over the place. It's as though the garden itself functions as a kind of proto-temple or idealized temple where God's presence is to be met. It's like the meeting place with God and people. And in all ancient Near Eastern temples, one of the big center points of the temple was the image of the god for whose temple it was. It'd be carved, ornately set up in the temple. What does God do when he makes his Eden? He puts his image in. Not a carved, ornate statue that can't see or hear or speak. He puts people in as his image. People to represent him to all of creation and to enjoy him forever and worship him forever. That is the idea that is behind the whole temple idea. Eden, the idealized Eden that is God in perfect relationship with his people representing him. That is what the temple is supposed to be. It's supposed to be representing. Page 3 of the Bible, and that's ruined. As the images of God decide they don't want to be images, they want to be originals. They strike out on their own, they decide to ignore him, and the whole sanctuary of Eden is gone. The people are cast out. They can no longer be in God's presence because of their rebellion against him. But wind the clock forward a few hundred years, and God has called a people, a new people to himself. He has named them Israel. There are thousands, hundreds of thousands of them. And he calls them from slavery in Egypt towards a new land where he is going to plant them just as he planted a garden in Eden. And as they travel between Egypt, where they have been in slavery, and this new land, which is going to be like a new Eden for them, he instructs them to create something. To make a tent, a tabernacle. It's woven with garden imagery. There are pomegranates and trees. There's a lampstand which looks like a tree. There is oil. It's like a mini Eden. The meeting place of God with his people. God's people in God's place. In perfect relationship with him. In restored relationship with him. That's what the temple is, the tabernacle, and then the temple which follows it are supposed to be picturing for us. But then as God's people are rooted in that land, once again they turn away from him. They strike out on their own. They create their own gods. They make themselves originals and create images of themselves, which they then bow down and worship. And so they lose the temple again. And as Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the temple, the people are taken away from the land again. The same thing happens again. As they lose God's presence, they lose the place of God's meeting place with them. And the prophet Ezekiel sees these visions of the temple itself and this wonderful vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. When the temple was destroyed for the Israelites, it wasn't just that they'd lost the temple, the symbol. It was as though they had lost God because he had turned away from them in discipline and in anger. That was the consequence of their sin. They were no longer able to be in God's place. They were no longer to enjoy the meeting place between God and humanity that the temple was supposed to be. And now, it's been rebuilt. That has been rebuilt. That's what's going on here in Ezra chapter 6, verse 16. The temple has been completed. The meeting place between God and humanity is rebuilt, restored. And that is why the people can rejoice. The meeting place. That is the place where offerings can be brought. Look at verse 17. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs. And it is also the place where forgiveness can be received. As a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. That is what this temple restores, the meeting place between God and people, and the place where forgiveness will be received. And so as the Israelites come and celebrate this dedication, this opening of this new building, they can find God-given joy in God-driven restoration. But you know, there's more going on too, because it's not just about the temple. It's not just about the building here that's been restored, because there's something else that's happening. The thread that runs through Ezra and Nehemiah is way more than the restoration of just the buildings, the physical buildings. It's about the restoration of the people of God themselves. Did you notice what the people were called in this chapter? Have a look at verse 14. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Then compare that to verse 16. Then the people of Israel. They were the Jews, those who were of Judah, building the temple. And now the temple is finished. They are now described as the people of Israel. And then in verse 17, did you notice what they did? How many goats did they offer as sin offerings? 12. One for each of the tribes of Israel. Now, here's the thing. At that time, those people were almost certainly made up of almost exclusively people from the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. The other tribes of Israel had been kind of made up the northern kingdom when, just after the days of Solomon, the kingdom had been split in two because of the rebellion of God's king, because Solomon had rebelled against God and worshipped idols, and the people had followed. The kingdom was split in two, and a whole load, the northern kingdom, the northern half, was like 9-10 tribes. And about 350 years before what we're reading, they were destroyed. The king of Assyria came in and wiped them out, destroyed them, took them off into exile. They disappeared. Now, there was undoubtedly some from some of those tribes among these people who had remained a remnant. But the vast majority are made up of just three tribes. The Levites, we hear about them, the tribe of Levi, and Judah and Benjamin. But do you see what they're doing? They are unashamedly self-identifying as the restored people of God. The whole of the people of God. 12 tribes, all of Israel, restored God's people. And so, verse 18, they install the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. God's restored people reestablish God-directed worship in God's appointed place. And so they find God-given joy in God-driven restoration. And so as we read this down the centuries, this can roll down and start taking root in our hearts. How is it that we, with all of the things that can go on in our lives, all of the troubles and the difficulties, all of the just the normality, the kind of mundanity of life, can find true, lasting joy despite our circumstances? Here's the first answer. God is restoring his people. Because centuries later, John, Jesus' good friend, announced that the Word became flesh. The Lord Jesus came and made his dwelling among us. He pitched his tent, his tabernacle among us. He came to be the dwelling place and the meeting place between God and humanity. And just a few short verses later, Jesus himself says, I destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. He self-identifies as the new temple, the meeting place between God and humanity, the place of offering and the place of forgiveness. He's here. And why is he here? He is here to restore God's people. To restore God's people so that, as Revelation 21 puts it, God's dwelling place will be among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be their God. God's people restored under God's rule. And that is where this is going. That is why we're here. As the Lord Jesus draws us to himself, as we come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, for all of the ways that we ourselves have turned away from God and gone our own way, he is working to restore his people. And we can find God-given joy in God-driven restoration. And the thing is, loads of people will start kind of going, really though? I mean, you Christians often are quite a dour lot. Are you really that joyful? And it seems like you just have to turn away from a whole load of the stuff that, to be honest, we find great joy in and we kind of chase after in our life all the time. There's loads of other places to go and find joy. The joy of sex, the joy of work, the unexpected joy of being sober, whatever it might be. Let's chase after those things. Don't kind of start thinking about kind of pie in the sky. The problem is that when those questions and those arguments come, nothing else in the end can take the weight. Nothing else in the end can satisfy, bring fully lasting joy, which is deeply satisfying despite our circumstances. Most of all, partly because actually people never quite reach the joy they're looking for. They chase after it and chase after it and chase after it, and it just never seems to be quite within their reach. They just never quite achieve what they're looking for. Maybe it's joy in a particular type of success, or a particular number of people thinking well of them, or a particular relationship, and it never seems to quite be reached. But then what happens actually to those who do reach what they're chasing? A few years ago, I read a report by a sports journalist who knew Andy Murray really well. And he wrote a report of the Wimbledon final in 2013 when Andy Murray won Wimbledon the first time, and for the first British man in, oh, I can't remember how long it was, 70 years or something. And this is what he said. As I watched Andy, he didn't celebrate at first. Instead, he looked up to the press box, perhaps looking for interpretation, for meaning, or for at least some reaction beyond scribbling in notebooks. A quite extraordinary series of emotions then chased in rapid succession across his face. Sick relief, genuine bewilderment, joy. And with it, a hint of fear. I recalled the promise on the garden gate in the Chronicles of Narnia that those that eat the fruit unlawfully shall find their heart's desire and also find despair. Is that it then? Is that what I've slaved my life away for, sacrificed my childhood for, the thing to which I've dedicated every sleeping and waking moment of my life? I've fulfilled my quest. I've fulfilled my life. So now what? He writes, Murray was then 26. Because that is what will happen whenever we seek joy anywhere else except in God-driven restoration, God's plan for restoration of our relationship with him. In the end, joy will always come with fear. What if it doesn't last? What if it fades? Is this really it? But compare that with the joy here in Ezra 6 and the joy that rings throughout the pages of Scripture that is driven by the restoration of God's people, by God himself. This is why, as a friend of mine puts it, the church should be more like a festival than a funeral. Because this is what God is doing among us. God-driven restoration. can bring God-given joy, and we can find it if we search for it. But then the question, of course, comes, well, how exactly? I think it may be the most common question that I've been asked whilst I've been pastoring here at Eden. How can I really seek joy? How can I really search for it? Well, have a look at what the next thing that the people do. The temple has been rebuilt. They've dedicated it. They've celebrated that with joy. And then on the 14th day of the first month, which is just the next month, by the way, the next month on from when it was dedicated and finished. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it. They eat the Passover. They celebrate the Passover with great joy and praising. You know, every culture, when you think about it, has different celebrations. Celebrations of remembrance. The Americans with Thanksgiving, perhaps, is one of the most obvious that we might think of. For Brits, it's slightly different. We might not have the most obvious ones, but perhaps something like, actually, each year that Christmas comes around, one of the cultural things that happens is a great celebration of family values. And that's we all enter into that slight nostalgic thinking about the past and good things that have happened in the past. Maybe later on this year, one example is going to be when we celebrate VE Day, and there's going to be celebrations. We've moved an entire bank holiday for it to celebrate the end of the Second World War. We remember and we celebrate. And what that does is it kind of shapes our culture. It shapes the culture of where that remembrance is taking place and where that celebration is taking place. Because what it does is it forms a people's identity corporately. We are the people who are standing in this line. These events have shaped us and shaped who we are. Well, if that's true, imagine that Passover in Ezra chapter 6. Imagine what it must have been like for those people to be sat looking at the complete, newly recompleted temple, celebrating God's rescue of their ancestors thousands of years before. And then, as they remember that rescue, of course, they reinterpret it for themselves. They are now those not just who were brought out of slavery in Egypt, they are also those who have been brought out of exile in Babylon. A second exodus has happened. This is now our identity. This is who we are. And so they find God-given joy in God-driven restoration. And look at what this joy does. It leads to a great openness. Did you see? The end of verse 21. They ate it together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Do you know, for the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah and for everything that's gone before, this verse, chapter 6, verse 21, is absolutely key that we remember it and understand it. It demonstrates a real openness from the exiles to say, come, join in, celebrate with us, come and identify yourself with us that we can be those whom God has rescued together. You see, many people think that the exiles returned in Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of exclusive nationalists. We've seen already the way that they didn't accept the help of those who, the enemies who came and said, come on, let us join in. But they are overwhelmingly not. They have a deep, durable delight in their God. And anyone who will joyfully join in worshipping this God with them is more than welcome. And as they look back, as they joyfully look back, it takes their breath away. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. I wonder if you notice anything odd about that verse. There's a word in there that seems out of place, a place name. Darius is the king of where now? He's the king of Persia, the Persian Empire. And before that, it was the Babylonian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is the empire that the Babylonians destroyed. What on earth is going on with Darius being called the king of Assyria? Now, lots of people think this is like just some kind of careless mistake. But God doesn't make mistakes. Not in his word. No, remember, Assyria had destroyed that northern kingdom. 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel wiped out 350 years before this. But now as the people start celebrating and looking back through history at all that God has done and seeing all of God's grace to his people, all of the rescue that they have done, they start looking and they see the line of kings that starts with the Assyrian kings through the Babylonian kings who destroyed the temple all the way through to the Persian kings who have now financed its restoration. If the reversal that we saw last time of Darius's policy was amazing and filled us with amazement and joy, this is like the ultimate reversal. And so as the exiles remember God's grace and see it continuing to work in their own time, so they find God-given joy in this God-driven restoration. And so this rolls down the centuries and comes to us. Here is the root of how we find joy, true joy, a deep, durable delight in God and what he has done. Do you want joy? Do you want that unshakable joy despite your circumstances? Then remember God's rescue to restore his people. Read about it, think about it, talk about it together, meditate on it, meditate on the cross, that great meeting place of God where Jesus himself offered himself up in exchange for sinful people. The one who had never sinned took on the sin of all who would trust in him, so that our relationship with him might be restored, so that we might be brought to his Father as sons and daughters, adopted forever, that one day we might be able to stand among those people that we heard about in Revelation 21. That undeserved forgiveness, that meeting place of God and man. And maybe even start this evening. We're going to be taking communion in a few minutes. We can take communion with deep, unshakable joy. Durable delight in God and what he has done for us. Sometimes we make communion into a really somber affair, don't we? And it's right that sometimes we are self-reflective and we think about our sin, but it's also right that rather than focusing on ourselves and the sin that we bring to this table, we also focus on God and the joyful offering that he gives us of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a guy, a composer, called Franz Joseph Haydn, who composed music for communion, essentially, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he was criticized for writing the music that he wrote because it was too joyful. It should have been more somber, more reflective. But he said, "I was seized with exuberant gladness" as he was writing his music. And after he was criticized by members of his church saying this is way too joyful, he said, "Since God has given me a cheerful heart, he will surely forgive me for serving him cheerfully." That is what we can grasp at. This is the invitation given to us in this passage through Scripture and at this table. Will you look for God-given joy in God-driven restoration? Will you turn from any other source that kind of tries to get hold of your joy, the things that you daydream about, the things you fear losing, success perhaps, whether it's in work or academic success or in some other arena, relationships perhaps that longing for marriage that doesn't seem to have come, that you think, my life will only be complete if. Here's what I want to suggest we do. We're going to take communion in a moment. It's going to be an opportunity for us to celebrate with great joy all that God has done for us. As we do, spend some time thinking, what are the things that I tend to chase after for joy? Even list them out in your mind. And then look at the broken bread. Look at the wine in the cup. Think of Jesus' body broken and Jesus' blood shed, and see that everything else is as rubbish. There is nothing, no foundation for joy like this. Let's focus on this with joy, not just with somber seriousness. As Ezra 6 says, if you look, you will find God-given joy in God-driven restoration. And the offer is here for us, if we'll find it. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we give you praise that this is the root of joy, whatever our situation might be. We thank you that you have commanded us to take joy because you know that it glorifies you and it is best for us. And so we ask that you would help us to do that seriously, but with great joy in our hearts as we remember all that you have done for us in Christ. And we ask that in his name. Amen.